than you ever don't ever hand. This morning, Easter, our great and high day, the most important day in the Christian calendar. So important was the coming of the Lord Jesus that it marked out all of time into two eras, before Christ and in the year of our Lord. First John was written in face of all the modernism, the philosophy, the naturalism, the humanism, and the paganism that had denied that Christ had come in the flesh. You see, all our experience in Christianity depends on what we make of His coming. Modernism and high churchism has made it a myth. They've made it an ideal. They've made it a lot of other things. But the true church says, as John says, we touched Him, we handled Him, we know He was here because He was a skin face for us to touch. You see, this is the whole thing about Christianity. The book of Colossians was written to refute the idea that anything or anybody, any angel, any philosophy, anything the world had to offer could in any small wise ever compete with the God of glory. Nothing was compared to Jesus in supremacy because Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said, In Him, in Jesus, dwell all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts was written as a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. You'll never get excited over Acts until you really see that in its context. He began to do and He began to teach in the Gospels. And when He was risen from the dead, He continued His program. I want to talk to you about the program this morning. We call our little text this morning the program. Doesn't that sound good? He began in His flesh, in Himself, a program. In Acts, He continued His ministry in His resurrected self, through His chosen ones, after they had been filled with the power that He told them there to stay there and continue. If you'd like to look at Acts chapter 1, I'm going to be going pretty fast, but it might do you good and help you too to see some of these things as they really are in print. You know, when you see what's written there, you kind of get excited about it. And a lot of times it's like, I never saw that before. It's because you never looked there before, because it's been there all the time. But in Acts, the second chapter, first three verses speak of this beginning to do. And the day that He was taken up, He had given orders to the apostles for them to stay there, present Himself alive by many infallible proofs. There was no way to deny that Jesus was alive. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, put your nail down there. He spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. After gathering them together, He told them not to leave but to wait for the promise of the Father that was to come for them. He said, you've heard of Me. Then He talked about the baptism with water. Then He talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk just a minute about verse 6. Verse 6. Now, I'll tell you, it's just like carnality to ask what they did in verse 6. Now, I want you to just listen. Verse 6. They'd come together. He had died. He'd been resurrected. He'd appeared to them on the seashore. And in their carnality, before their spirituality, friends, you've got carnality bad if you don't have spirituality. And if you've got carnality, you'll never appreciate spirituality till you drop your carnality and put on your spirituality. They were still moving in carnality. And they said, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I want to tell you about these turkeys. They had seen Him alive. Now, listen to what He had done. He had healed the sick. He'd saved the sinners that knew they were sinners. He had cast out demons from poor, helpless folks. He had spoken encouragement to a woman taken in adultery. He had explained the kingdom of God and in earthly stories like sheep and coins and rivers and pearls and fishnets and birds of the air. He'd explained to them fully what the kingdom of God was. He'd introduced the water of life to a sinner woman from Samaria and illustrated the ongoing supply, the infinite supply that was in Him by breaking the bread and serving the fishes on the shore of Galilee. 5,000 people. See, He was saying then, I am that infinite supply. I am the bread of life. I am everything that you will ever need. He declared Himself to be the water of life, declaring Himself to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths in John 7. He announced the extension of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. There's a beautiful verse in Matthew 22 that says, the kingdom will be taken from you, that is, any unbeliever, and be given to a people who bear to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. They'd seen all these stupendous things happen. He had declared the mysteries of the gospel of the scripture hidden from the big shots and the wise and the noble and revealed to babes such as Peter, James, and John. You know who the babes were, Peter, James, and John. He had raised the dead. He had done all those things. But they said, well, what about our nation? Blind to the true mission of the Messiah. Aren't you going to do anything about our national glory? Y'all get the picture there. aren't you going to rescue us from this political oppression? Jesus had already told them what was ahead, yet their eyes were so blinded with national pride that they couldn't see what he had come to do. And I'm going to tell you something that will so release you and your convictions, it will so put you over if you will let it. This was the last time that they ever asked any more foolish, dumb questions about the kingdom of Israel, because when the Holy Ghost came on them, they knew they were now in the kingdom of God. Now, if you'll think about that just a minute, it will put you in orbit and it will once and for all make you know that you are now living in the realized kingdom of God. It's not pie in the sky. It's not out yonder somewhere. But we are now living in the kingdom of God because it began in power on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Luke, some of you raised your eyebrows at me. You always do that, but it doesn't bother me any. You see, I've learned to live with that. But it said, some standing here won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Those same bunch that heard him speak were there on the day of Pentecost when the kingdom of God came in power, and all came on his resurrection. See, I haven't gotten where I'm coming from. See, it was as though nothing that Jesus had done mattered to them. Get on with the program. Well, he was getting on with the program, all right, but it was his program. And when his spirit came upon his disciples, his program got started, and it's the same today. You can laugh and hoot and, you know, and worry about having to leave your church and all that kind of stuff. All of that's beside the point. But when the Spirit shows you the truth, God's program somehow gets underway. Have you ever noticed? You begin to think about missions. You begin to think about the lost. You begin to think about the hungry. You begin to think about the sin in your life. You begin to think about the joy of the Lord. And you begin to think about all the benefits of Calvary and not some old dead program. They see, they were still clinging to a dead program, but Jesus was alive to set in motion a living program. Brother, that excites me. It's a good thing I pinned my tie. Lisa tied my tie, and then she said, well, I don't know with your pulpit palpitations whether that's going to last or not. So I got me a safety pin. Glory to God so nothing would fall off. Hallelujah. Whoa, don't you just tickle to death about the Lord. How many of you are excited this morning about Jesus? Raise up your hand. You're not, I know you are, brother. But raise up your hand. Whoop. My, my, my. Everybody's got to be excited about something. God just made us that way. Now, mark the question well. See, it was never asked again. Now, I don't know what they discussed when they were by themselves. They might have talked about it, but it's not recorded in the New Testament anything concerning the kingdom of Israel. It was the kingdom of God was ushered in force, and his kingdom business consisted of healing the sick, setting the captive free, proclaiming the truth, preaching the gospel. You know, he said, do it here, start here, then go out to Judea, then get on out towards Samaria, then just go everywhere telling the gospel. And that's why we support missions, because we can't go, but we can send. We want everybody to know that Jesus is alive. Boy, that was puny. I said, we want everybody to know that the Lord Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning, and we're ruling and reigning with him. Not in the extent that we will, but I'll tell you what, if you aren't ruling and reigning with him now, don't worry about it. You never will again. That's terrible, isn't it? Jesus talked about living in the abundant joy. They talked about living in the abundant joy, even in the Philippian jail. They brought the gospel to Europe. Now, this was on the program. There was a woman, and listen, worse than that, being a woman, she was a woman in business. Mercy, it was bad enough to be a woman in days of the Jews, but a woman who was in business, that was even worse. She made her own living, probably made money, sounded like it. Lydia. See, one of the things on the New Testament program when Jesus rose was to spread the gospel to Europe. Aren't you glad that's where your roots are? He opened, there's something there, friends, that would change our prayer life if we just look at it. In the 17th chapter of Acts, it says, of Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple, that meant she dealt in fabric, whose heart the Lord had opened. See, we need to quit praying, save them, save them, save them, get them, get them, get them, and pray, open their eyes, open their eyes, open their eyes, open their hearts, flood their souls with understanding that they can see what is the hope of the calling of Christ. See, the Lord has to open your eyes. Man, if I could open them, I'd open them. Prop them open with toothpicks and matches and everything else. But, you know, that's the ministry of the Lord, to open their eyes and to open the gospel to all of the to the Jews, whose fulfillment Jesus had completed with all the Old Testament shadows and types, and to open the gospel to the Gentiles in every known place. That was God's program. Did you hear me? That was the resurrection program. Okay. How could it be? Well, several important things need to be said about the resurrection. First of all, it's the keystone of the arch of Christianity. It is the cornerstone. It is the solid rock foundation for Christianity. If you take that out of its place, the rest of it falls. And I want to tell you, I know that to be true because I was in a church when they began to take it out. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hands now. I wasn't the only one to come out of a dead church. Don't look so holy. I was in a church when they quit talking about the resurrection and the blood. And I'll tell you, if what they had left had been dynamite, it wouldn't have blown up a peanut shell. Thank God, listen. Woo! I mean to tell you, modernism has sapped the gospel of its strength. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The rest of you don't, just believe it. We were there when it happened. But the resurrection is the cornerstone of all New Testament. It's mentioned almost 104 times. Did you know that? 104 times in the New Testament. The resurrection. No other fact of Scripture is so vindicated and so established. It's the best authenticated fact in all of the Bible, attested to in every way in the history of salvation, that Jesus Christ is alive. It was not an afterthought God had. It was not an epilogue. It was first and last the dominating factor in God's plan of salvation from all times, and all the New Testament Scriptures bear witness of it. Certain psalms are full of Messiah's life and ministry. And I want to talk a little while this morning about one of them, with your permission. I could still go back and talk about Amalek. These, in part, furnish the theme for the preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is really beautiful. Psalm 16, if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 16. In David's Psalms, I can't explain it. Now, I don't know anybody else that can explain it. It's kind of a holy hallucination. See, David is speaking for himself, and he's speaking of Christ. Dennis, I can't explain any better than that. He was so lost in petition and in praise and admiration that the Old Testament arrangement couldn't accommodate his glory. And David, in order to get forgiveness for his own sin, under which there was no forgiveness for the law, reached by faith over into Calvary's provision. See, I can't explain that. I just know it's true. I can preach it, but I can't explain it. Well, now, you know, after all, you say, I don't understand. Who told you had to? See, that's no norm for measuring whether or not it's right. Because I sure don't understand salvation. If I had been the Lord God, I'd have wiped the whole human family, Adam and Eve and all of them, off the face of the earth and started over. But he redeemed us. Thank God. We bought us back. He purchased us again. I don't understand that, but I'm glad. That, you know, gives us something to preach about, doesn't it? Now, these Psalms, in Psalm 16, David speaks Christ, and we just don't understand how that can be. It's the heartbeat of David, and it's the heartbeat of Jesus. He's preserver of life and deliverer in death in Psalm 16. I want you to just look at that. In the first seven verses of Psalm 16, there's a pathway of faith. Now, David is talking about himself, but he's also talking about Jesus. And these Psalms, because this is true, are called Messianic. There's several of them. 22 and 69, and I don't know how many of them are, maybe 8 or 10 or 12, that are really all about the Messiah. Look at this pathway of faith. First of all, his attitude toward God. Jesus was always submitted to God. David was always trusting God. He said, preserve me, for I take refuge in thee. Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. And I want to tell you something else. The essence of sin is the opposite of submission to God. Sin is doing my thing. The Antichrist spirit is doing it my way. John said, many Antichrists are in the world. They have come in to take the spirit of Christ, pervert it, to do it the way they want to preach it. As over and against the right way, they make another way. God had made a perfect way with Eve, but she said, I'll do it my way. Well, you see, Jesus was always submitted to God, and this is the life and the essence of righteousness. The life and essence of death is to pervert that into doing it my way. It brought sin into the first human family. It still brings sin into the human family. He says, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. David believed that. He confessed that. But Jesus did too. Now, verse 3, look at this. He says, As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You know, the Bible is always relevant. It doesn't belong to any one particular age. Anytime you see saints, sanctified, believers, church, body, chosen, people of God, it's always got Y-O-U on it. You didn't get that. That ought to really thrill you. Anytime you come to in the Bible where it says the people of God, the chosen of God, the body of Christ, the church, the sanctified ones, the elect, it's always the people that believe God. You see, if it belonged to a certain age, it would be a very sterile book, and I could shout and jump and raise sand, and I could never get anybody, not including myself, interested in it. If it weren't relevant to all ages, it pertains to all ages. And here is an idea of the importance of the people of God. They are the apple of his eye. Doesn't say that. Here says it in another psalm. Spurgeon says, The earthly honors of the stars and the order of the garter and anything the king or queen might bestow upon anybody cannot be compared to the graces of the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Malachi called God's people God's own peculiar treasure. Who are God's people? Well, they were a pretty sorry lot when Jesus came. They were his family. Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist and his family, the fishermen who became apostles, the folks from Bethany, the women who ministered to him. You know, they were a pretty sorry lot compared to the noblemen and the politicians of that day. And sometimes we feel like we're a pretty sorry lot compared to the big shots and all the affluence and all the power and the politics. But I want to tell you something. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, wouldn't you? You see, we're not poor. We got all the riches in the world because we're going to take ours with us. We're going to send them on ahead, supporting missions and helping others. Oh, listen, friends, this is better than anything in the world ever. Moses got vexed at them. Remember when Moses got mad at the people of God and he called them rebels? But when he was about to leave, and in his last song of Deuteronomy, he said, Who is like unto thee a people saved by the Lord? There's nobody like the people of God. If you don't believe it, you just go somewhere where you can't find any of them. They are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They are that which makes life stable. They are those people which care. They are the cream of the crop in every way. And this psalmist says they are the majestic ones. Glory to God. Did you ever think about yourself in majesty? They are the majestic ones. Now, verse 4. Can you wear verse 3 home? Do you realize God's not mad at you? Well, that's a revelation, isn't it? We used to think, Betty, you know, that he was going to hit us with a long stick. Remember? And that he was mad. Oh, listen, friends. We're majestic in his sight. Those Old Testament saints that believe we're majestic in his sight. Isn't that just glorious? How majestic are the people of God. Now look at verse 4, and you can wear this home too. It's the psalmist's attitude toward idolatry. The sorrows, and I'll tell you this, leads from right today, right on over into the eternities of the eternities. Listen to what it says. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Did you hear what I said? Mm-hmm. The sorrows of those who have bartered, who have traded their birthright, who have traded the riches of God for the scum of the earth, their sorrows will be multiplied. You know, when Jesus came, Rome had brought in their pagan idolatry. Remember? Y'all out there? Yeah. At Caesarea Philippi, right under the shadow of a heathen temple, Jesus said to the apostles one day, he said, what do folks think about me? And they said this and that and the other. And, you know, some say you John with your head back on. Some say you Elijah, that you come back from heaven. You rode your chariot back. Some say this. And Jesus said, What do you think? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the true revelation in the midst of Roman paganism. The Bible says it's always relevant. See, now I'm going to tell you something that will shake you. You need to be shaken. Do you realize God will never settle us in any acceptable place of service to Him until He has shaken us out of our mediocrity? Do you realize that? The Bible says, and it happened and it still happens. It happened in A.D. 70 and it just keeps on happening. That everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And nothing would get the American church, get its act together, like a good shaking of persecution. Because we have it so good. We'll go to service if it ain't too far, if the weather's too good. You know, and if it ain't too hot, and they don't preach too long, and they don't preach too short, and they don't sing too much, well, we'll go. God have mercy on us to spurn the opportunity to come and worship the living God. And I'm going to tell you what's the matter. In the days of the Kings and the Chronicles, anybody know what I'm talking about? Back in the Old Testament, kings, one ruled after another. And the Chronicles gives the same account, just a little bit differently. But in those days, the problem was idolatry. In Elijah's day, when prophecy was birthed, and even in Samuel's day, the problem was idolatry. In Jesus' day, the problem was idolatry. In our day, the problem is idolatry. Are you hearing me? And you say, well, I don't know whether there's any Baal up on a pole. I don't have any pagan goddess. Let me tell you what James Robinson said. I love this. And I can quote it because he said it and he's somebody and I ain't. He said, anything that would excite you any more than the Lord Jesus Christ has become an idol in your life. Let me say that again. Somebody didn't hear that. Anything that will excite you more and cause you to clap your hands any more vigorously than you will for Jesus has become an idol in your life. Just think about that for a moment. That's heavy, isn't it? It's still a problem. You see, this Psalm 16 is just as relevant as it was. See, in the days of Jesus, Roman had their gods everywhere. In the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the Jews made idols out of the Old Testament system. Come on now. They held to that. And Stephen got them straight, but it cost him his neck. Got Paul's attention, though. God works everything after the counsel of His will. He doesn't lose any strokes or motions. In the ministry of Peter and Paul, the doctrine was Jesus and the kingdom of God. In the last days of John the Apostle, there were agnostics, intellectuals, antichrist, Roman God, and they all who held to the true God paid for it. Are you hearing me? Everybody that worshiped God paid for it. Many of them with their life's blood. The theme of 1 Peter and the book of Revelation are different from any two themes of any other New Testament book in that they were how to serve Christ in a world of persecution. 1 Peter says, you are the church. You are the living temple. You have an inheritance. He picked you out. He sprinkled you with the blood. He set you apart with the Spirit. He's given you an inheritance, and He's going to keep it for you. Amen. Boy, that's worth living for, isn't it? It wouldn't make any difference what everybody else in Baton Rouge thought if we really had that down in our spirits, if we really believed that, would it? Amen. It wouldn't matter what anybody else thought. It wouldn't matter if they came and burned us out or burned us up because we wouldn't do that but one time anyway, and then we'd have all the rest of it. Jesus talked about it. Said, don't fear those that can destroy your body. Don't worry about it. This is just a temporary thing anyway. My, my. And Revelation says, cheer up, things ain't what they seem to be. Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. That's my interpretation of Revelation. Leave all the beasts and the locusts and all of it out and just say, cheer up, Rome's not in charge, Jesus is Lord. Amen. And they're going to gather around the throne, sing hallelujah. Worthy is our God to receive honor and praise and glory, magnificence, all power, omnipotence, omniscience. Jesus is Lord. See, they were trying to say Caesar was Lord. They were trying their best to get them to say Caesar is Lord. They take a little bit of incense, you know, and burn it and say, Caesar is Lord. Not the Christians. Glory to God. They said, Jesus is Lord. And Revelation tells him why. He's conquered everything that got in his way. There's a name above all names, and on his forehead was written the name, Lord and Lord. That's all Revelation is about. We get so uptight, split hairs and spartan and part company, you know, because we don't agree on Revelation. And nobody on the face of God's green earth knows what all that means. You hear what I said? If anybody knew, they'd write a book about it. And if they wrote a book about it, you see, our spirits would bear witness and say, yeah, like we do the living water. See, I don't have any trouble with that. You, John? No. But all this other stuff. Well, verse 5 and 6 now. Let me tell you about these things that excite us more than anything else that have become our idols. Jimmy Swaggart's got them categorized real good. I don't know whether I can remember them or not. But one he said was entertainment. Another he said was fancy foods. You say, who, us? Yeah, look around you. I've forgotten what he said. The sex, I guess, was, yeah, just look about this. The theme of all the television shows, entertainment, see, sports. Oh, brother. You'll never come back, some of you here for the first time, say, she's going to meddling. Well, if you're more excited about football than you are with Jesus, well, then I'm meddling. Who'll say amen? Amen. Don't sit there. Need to help me a little bit. You get me out on a pole by myself and leave me. Anything that really brings you more anticipation than what we're doing this morning and what we'll be doing Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and all the day when we gather around the name of Jesus, if anything really you look forward to more than that. You say, well, she ain't no good teacher. He ain't no good preacher. You're not gathering around that teacher or that preacher. You're gathering around that almighty name. You see, and it's not the works of the flesh. Well, let me go on. Now, the next verses, he talks about his attitudes toward material and spiritual things. He speaks of the lot of the priest. Now, I'm out to hurry because I want to get to where I'm talking about the resurrection here. There's such lovely words there. David talks about his cup. You remember it overflowed? Mm-hmm. And in the lot, he was talking about the families, you know, back over yonder, they got land, but the priest never got any land. The priest portion was the Lord himself. You see, David was seeing way back over yonder, over here to a church, a priesthood of believers. Peter talked about that. A royal priesthood where the Lord himself is our portion. And the lines, you know, marked it out. Jesus said, my lines have fallen in pleasant places like Bethlehem and Bethany and Galilee and Mount Hermon and Mount Zion and Mount Olivet. You know, besides going to Egypt when he was a babe, Jesus never went more than 100, 125 miles away from home. Isn't that exciting? Verses 7 and 8 are his attitude toward the will of God. At age 12, Jesus knew, while he spent whole nights in prayer. See, he didn't counsel with the disciples. He counseled with God, with the Father. Isn't that interesting? He never did say, boys, what shall we do? He said, Father, what would you have me do? I only do the things which you show me. I'm only after those that you've already given to me. I've come down here to kill them. But you see, he talked it over with God, and God instructed him all day and in the night. No other one, I want you to hear me real carefully and underline this in your Bible. Verse 8, no other one but Jesus. Nobody else but Jesus could make this claim. And here's the claim. I have set the Lord continually before me. Now, a lot of folks say, you know, we do that. That makes pretty talk. It makes good hymn writing. It makes good chorus singing. But nobody in ever age of the world could declare with truth and clarity that they had set the Lord continually before him. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's right, isn't it, Dennis? That was only Jesus. All the other men of all the ages have moved and shifted and fallen down. But cheer up. God picks us up now. You don't stay falling down. But it was Jesus. Now, boy, David sure couldn't say that of himself. Not David, nor the apostles. Only Jesus was never moved from God's purposes. This becomes a testimony only for him. Verses 8 through 11. Now, here's what I was trying to get to. Are so powerful and so great, we have had a pathway of faith. And now this is a pathway of life. There are four personal pronouns we need to look at there. He says, now, because I've done this, and we could make this testimony if we'd set the Lord at our right hand and determined not to be moved, but this was Jesus. Because I have set that, because I set my face like a flint to Jerusalem, because I only do the things that the Father shows me to do. Father, I know you hear me, for I always do those things that you show me to do. And he says, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh would dwell securely. I want you to know it's my heart and my glory and my flesh that dwells securely. And then the fourth one is my soul, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Because of the truth of what's been said, and because of the truth that's going to be said, there are these great reactions. My heart is glad. Do you live in a realm of gladness? Yeah, it's because of commitment. It's because of commitment. It's because you've decided that I'm going to be counted that way. It doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks. I've set my affections on things above. Makes my heart glad, just like it did Jesus. And my glory, why? Because of what the next verses say. In this psalm, Jesus is seeing that when he's killed, God will not leave him dead. My heart rejoices. My glory is glad. My flesh rejoices, and my soul will not stay down there. My soul will not be abandoned. Note the word abandoned. Do you know what the word abandoned means? I thought I knew what it meant, but you know I'm always checking myself out. And I looked in the dictionary, and it said to leave or forsake completely and finally. I said, well, glory to God, he didn't leave him down there. He didn't forsake him down there completely nor finally. He just forsook him down there long enough to finish up, do the scrub up. My soul isn't going to stay in Sheol, now a place of departed spirits. According to Luke 16, you remember Luke 16, starting with verse 19, there were two places, of two compartments. There was a place there where called Abraham's bosom, where all the saved righteous were gathered together. And there was another place called a place of torment for the lost. You remember that dialogue? Man, it do us good to replace this. You know, I want to send somebody over yonder. Let me just send them and tell them how horrible this place of torment is. Oh, just give me a little cold water. Says, no, it's too late. Well, let go tell them. And Jesus said, no. If Moses himself went there, said they wouldn't believe it. Now, these are these two places in the Old Testament for the departed spirits. And everyone in history, you hear me well, everybody in history except Enoch and Elijah has made that same descent. Now, you just think, you're going to one day and I'm going to one day. We may for next Sunday. Who cares? But we continually, that's the lot of history, is to make a descent into the place of departed spirits, Enoch and Elijah being the exception. Now, when Jesus died, his body was buried as all these others except Enoch and Elijah. He went in spirit to Sheol and set the captive free. Boy, that would excite a stump, I'll tell you. God didn't leave him down there, though. And that's what the psalmist was saying. Said, you're not going to abandon me down there. His spirit was alive. And it went neither to compartment number one and stay, or to compartment number two to stay, but he did five great things while he went down there. He defeated Satan, who had held men in fear of bondage of death. You know, it says somewhere in Hebrews, I can't remember the chapter, it says, he released those who had all their lives been afraid to die. And friends, if you haven't yet become to live in the Spirit, you're still afraid to die. Right. But when you begin to live, then you're ready to die. You don't want to die. Nobody does. But you see, there's no fear in it. In so doing, you see, he overcame death, hell, and the grave. And he set the Old Testament saints free to rise after he rose and broke the bands of death which held them there. Think about it. He broke the bands when the veil in the temple was rent, but those old fellas just laid there. They didn't get up until after he got up. And you know, they might have talked to him. I've heard preachers, you know, make pretty stories about it, and it sounds all right. They might have said, Master, when we get up and get out of here, let us go downtown in Jerusalem. It's been a long time since we went by the barbershop. Master, let us go see how everything is. As they were lying there contemplating the glory that they were going to experience when they got up out of that tomb and illustrated his resurrection power. But all this was accomplished, you see. During that time, he led captivity captive. You say, I don't understand that. There's no reason why you should expect to. He led captivity captive and set in order the readiness of the ministry by raising
and leading a host of captives and giving gifts to men. That says that in Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68. I don't understand that. You don't have to. How many of you understand what I mean when I say you don't have to understand it? Hallelujah! You don't have to understand the great and glorious thing, but these were the things that he accomplished. And another thing, the last thing he did was to clean out the grave and make it a fit place for that old body to lie down there to wait for that spirit to come back and hitch up to it. Think about it. One day, when the trumpet sounds, don't you ever think about it? You know what we do with Jesus? You know what even the church does with Jesus? We just think about it. We think about him, but I want to tell you something, friends. He came to the earth in flesh and bone. He was God in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man, and you sure don't understand that. I was looking at the end of a movie last night, just the last of Jesus. I guess it was Jesus of Nazareth, something on Channel 6 before I dropped off to sleep. And I said, you know, he really did come. He really did walk this earth. He really did give his body to be broken, his blood to be shed. He really was the one act of righteousness that Paul talked about in Romans 5. This really happened. Pinch yourself sometimes. Say, it really happened. You know what I'm talking about? It's real. It's real. The next verse of Psalm 16 says, now this is what we want to talk about. As the time is over, I get to where I'm going to go. The path of life, the fullness of joy, the pleasures evermore. Where are they and what are they? They're up out of that tomb because he came up. He made a path for us to come up, Neil. You don't have to die and wonder what's going to happen to you. Glory to God, he made a path. And you know what he did when he made a path? He just fixed us a place at Father's right hand. He said, there's a good time there forevermore, singing hallelujah. Oh, there's joy in the Lord. Praise to our God. Thank you. Somebody down here says, go ahead. Woo! Says, this is the resurrection. This is what it did for the church. How can you not be excited? We need to get away and get the dead flesh out of here to sink for Wednesday. I want to tell you something, friends. This is real. And it's exciting. And it's glorious. And it's ours. Now, the reason why we can identify so with this is because this is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Boy, I tell you, Peter got full of the Holy Ghost and got his act together. And he said, what you see is what Joel said. And he said, you know what? He said, David wasn't talking about himself when he said he wouldn't let him stay in the grave. He said, David's buried. He's out yonder. So yonder's his tomb. And he could look out the window and say, yeah, he's over yonder. His old body's still over there. He said, you know, he must have been talking about this one. He was talking about this Jesus of Nazareth that he has made both Lord and Christ by raising him up from the dead. Boy, when the Holy Ghost comes into your life, the scriptures become real. You can identify with truth. Well, that's a little about the resurrection. Yeah. Praise the Lord. He's alive. In the church, in the world. Ruling, reigning in our hearts and our lives. He didn't leave us helpless. He sent us a comforter.